We are not going to attempt to cover every aspect of what we just watched there. The Bible Project videos are really great for introduction of books and word studies, subjects, and things like that. Our study of Proverbs over the next 4 weeks is going to focus on four specific characters or archetypes presented by Proverbs. Today, we're looking at the wise. Then we'll be looking at the fool, the simple, and the friend through the course of this month. When we were first talking about this and setting up schedules, Matt, who does most of the legwork on that, called me up and said, "This is nothing personal, but we have you doing the fool." Fair enough. He did articulate that wasn't anything personal or, you know, specific to me, but I think it applies to all of us at one time or another. Then the schedule changed, and I got assigned to do the wise, which is a little intimidating. High bar. Wisdom, as the video is talking about in Scripture, is a different thing that I think we often think of culturally. And that cultural difference, I think, makes it oftentimes hard to approach. It makes it, I don't even want to think about wisdom because that's for people with a certain level of education or who've spent decades on a mountaintop contemplating the meaning of the universe or some other sort of intellectual advance that is beyond most normal mortals. It's just like an egghead intellectual kind of thing. Leave me alone. Scripture, again, as the video is talking about, mostly views it as skill, ability, experience, insight, which takes some gathering of knowledge, and there is learning involved, and there is practice involved. And all of us have some wisdom. You may have wisdom with motorcycle maintenance, or with raising children, or whatever you do for a living, you probably have some wisdom, some experience and ability that I don't have in your particular field. If you're a student, you know how to study, hopefully, or you're learning to do that, and on it goes. The more specific view in Proverbs, the idea throughout Scripture, not just Proverbs, is that wisdom is skill at following God. And that can be learned and gained through practice and observation and from taking in teaching and from giving it out as well. A bunch of years ago, early summer, I was looking for something to read, just some light summer reading. And so I went to a Barnes & Noble, and happily, fortunately, they had a light summer reading section that I found my way over to. And found myself looking with some surprise at a book I'd never read. That was Treasure Island by Robert Louis Stevenson, which I bought because it fit all my criteria. It was short, it was cheap. Shouldn't be a problem. So I took it home and I read it. And I think over the course of that summer, I read it 4 or 5 times because I just loved it. Remains one of my favorite works of fiction. And I could stand here for the next 30 minutes and tell you why, but that would not be wise. Part of that story, the sort of animating, motivating piece of that story was a map, which we should have a slide of here shortly. There we go. A little hard to see. I have it on good authority that was drawn by the author, Mr. Stevenson. And that's interesting, but there's a detail about the map, a closer in that we can take a look at. That should be next. There we go. Taken the liberty of colorizing that so it's a little easier to see, it's an X marking the spot, marking the treasure. I don't know if you can tell what it says there, but it says, bulk of treasure here. I love that idea. There's so much treasure, it can't be held in one place. That same summer, God laid a similar related thought on my heart as I was multiple times reading through this. This is my copy of the Bible. I won this when I was a boy. The church we went to back in the Midwest had a memorization program, Bible memorization program, and the prize was a Bible. This has been my Bible since July of 1978. For those of you younger than that who are a little weirded out by how old this is and how long I've had it, that's weird to me too. Now this is falling apart. You can see the binding's broken. The edges are starting to disintegrate. There used to be like gold-ish, you know, the kind of gilt lining you see on a lot of Bibles, long gone. Used to be a little silky bookmark thing, long gone. There are pages scotch taped in here. There are coffee stains and ink stains that feel like old friends when I get to them because they've been there for 20 years or more. There are notes in the margin that I don't have any idea what they mean anymore. And here's the thought that God put on my heart. That's not a book. That's a treasure map. And there is so much treasure inside that it can't all be held in one place. The book of Proverbs is very like God reaching into one of those treasure chests, coming up with a double handful of jewels and just scattering them out for us to see and take hold of and make use of and keep to help us work our way through our lives, whatever path he puts before us. Now, some of where we're going to begin here was in the video, but we're going to look a little more closely at Solomon as we begin. So we're going to start 2 Chronicles chapter 1, and this is Solomon establishing his kingdom. His father David has recently passed away. He's getting things in order. He's done some things before this, but he goes to God. Partway through verse 6 says this, Solomon went up there before the Lord, this is a holy site, to the bronze altar which was at the tent of meeting and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. In that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, ask what I shall give you. This is said so casually. God appears to him. That doesn't just happen. I think we sometimes, especially Old Testament literature, we think, oh yeah, no, he was just showing up all the time. He's not. And at the very early stage of his kingdom, Solomon's like, yeah, I need you to come and help. And he shows up in the most astonishing way. Solomon, alone of every figure in Scripture, is given a wish. God says, I'll do whatever you want. Ask away. Yeah, wow. What would I do with that? Probably not what Solomon did. Verse 8, moving on. Solomon said to God, you have dealt with my father David with great faithfulness and have made me king in his place. Now, Lord God, your promise to my father David is fulfilled. For you have made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth. Now give me wisdom and knowledge, so that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can rule this great people of yours? So what do we learn about Solomon just in that passage? At this point in his life anyway, he is humble. Now that changes. He doesn't do great through the rest of his life. But at this point, he's like, I don't know how to do this. Give me all that wisdom and knowledge stuff so I can not completely blow this effort. Moving on to verse 11. Oops, there we go. God responds, then God said to Solomon, because this was in your heart, and you did not ask for riches, wealth, or honor, or the life of those who hate you, nor did you even ask for long life, but you asked for yourself wisdom and knowledge, so that you may rule my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge have been granted to you. I will also give you riches, wealth, and honor, such as none of the kings who were before you has possessed, nor will those who come after you. Now is the larger question here before we ask, what does this tell you about Solomon? What does this tell you about God? Question you should always be asking as you're reading through Scripture. He's very pleased that Solomon wants wisdom, and he just pours treasure out on him. Not just wisdom, but all the other stuff he didn't ask for. Solomon's reign is typified by peace. There's later verses that say that God gives him peace from all his enemies all around. Nobody in the story gets that, or very rarely, other than Solomon. We'll look at this more in depth here in a few moments, but God loves to give wisdom, and he loves when we ask for it. This has pleased him so much. I hope that's clear. He's not just like, yeah, okay, I guess you can have some wisdom and some other nice things. He's just like, here's a floodgate I'm going to kick open and cover you with good things because you asked for this one good thing. In the New Testament, James talks about this in James 1, beginning of verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that person ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let's start with that first statement. If any of you lacks wisdom, that's me constantly, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So again, what does this tell you about God? He loves to hand out wisdom. It's great when you ask for it, when you recognize your need, when you humble yourself before him, recognize that what he has is better than what you have to handle the situation at hand, whatever it is, and that he'll give it out without reproach, right? He's not like, oh, come on, again? You blew it again. Like, he knows that, right? He expects that, anticipates that. And he loves you so much, he doesn't lean into that. In fact, I don't think that's part of his character with us at all. He's just giving. Now, James does go on to offer a warning, but he must ask in faith without any doubting. This is tricky. When I'm asking for wisdom, it's usually because I'm unsure of something, right? I'm doubting. Which means, I believe, that can't be what he's talking about here. I think the doubt he's referring to is, I'm doubting God. I'm doubting his character, his goodness, his desire to help me, his ability to help me in the circumstance that I'm in. But I think there's another aspect of it, too, where he goes on to talk about the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. There is here a contrast in the desire for and seeking of wisdom, of a fear of the Lord and the fear of something else. It could be that I don't really want him to tell me how to handle my finances because that might require sacrifice that I don't want to give. It could be that I don't want to know what he thinks about how and where and how often I entertain myself, and whether or not I should pull that back or allow some, because, well, that's no fun. There's this push and pull, and it's not unique to the pursuit of wisdom, in all of our lives against what God wants and what we want and what culture expects and what's going to be comfortable and safe and easy versus the path of Christ, which often isn't. Is wisdom worth it? Solomon wrote another book, it was also referred to in the video we watched, called Ecclesiastes, in which, after the entirety of his life, or close to, he's looking back and observing the struggle of life and the difficulty of pursuing wisdom and how, again, as the video said, it doesn't always work out like you think it should, right? The world is broken, and you know, I might be super qualified and great at my job and honest and respectful to my boss and get passed over for a promotion by the guy who goes and plays golf with him every weekend and knows the right hands to shake, but is himself not very good at the job, right? That's not just, that's not right, that's not good, that's not what wisdom anticipates or predicts, but there it is. The beginning of the book, and actually, if you're gonna read that, go carefully. I would actually recommend the Bible Project's video on that book. It's helpful to see how it's actually set up. But in the beginning of it, Ecclesiastes 1, Solomon says this, in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. It's not easy. Now, fair to say, when he writes this, he's not just observing following God. He's observing his effort to pursue worldly wisdom and how empty and worthless that's been. But throughout the course of the book, he does lament, why isn't this going like it should when I'm being faithful? Jesus says something similar regarding our pursuit of him through life. I don't have a slide for this. It literally just occurred to me this morning, so I've got it in my notes. This is Luke 14, beginning at verse 27. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who are watching it will begin to ridicule him, saying, this person began to build and was not able to finish. Following Christ sometimes is really hard. Christ's own path was really hard. We shouldn't be surprised when our effort to emulate that results in similar things. Now we can start the sermon and start looking at the whys. Now there's a number of passages we're gonna go through that I hope you'll see there's some similarity between them all other than just the name of the whys. And something to keep your eye on is verbs. What is this person doing or being asked to do? So we're gonna begin at, actually before we get there, sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. Proverbs 8 is where wisdom is personified as a woman and sort of describing herself and her relationship with humanity and more than humanity, creation. We're gonna pick this up in verse 22, wisdom speaking. The Lord created me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From eternity I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. When there were no ocean depths, I was born. When there were no ocean depths, I was born. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was born. While he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, and I'm gonna pause right there because I love that phrase and I don't know what it means. Inscribed a circle on the face of the deep. I lack the wisdom and the knowledge to know exactly what's going on there. I think I have the wisdom to see it's talking about God's power and precision and control and that he's doing this someplace nobody but him is ever gonna see it. It's like his self-reliance and his holiness all wrapped up in this one, what to me is just a very compelling phrase. Inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set a boundary for the sea so that the water would not violate his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I, wisdom, was beside him as a master workman, and I was his delight daily, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of mankind. There is a lot there that I invite you to take a look at later today and throughout the week. We're gonna look at two particular verses here, the ones we looked at, the first one and the last one. 22, the Lord created me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. And 31, wisdom, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of mankind. The Lord created wisdom. That's a weird thought, I think. I don't think I have the wisdom to know exactly what that means, except to say it's part of everything. It's part of the created order. He's built it in to you and to me and to us as his body. And I believe everything in creation is part of this invitation to come and know him better, to gain wisdom, to learn about him, to observe what he's done and be blown away by it, and maybe little by little begin to understand. In verse 31, that wisdom rejoices in the world, God's earth, and has its delight in the sons of mankind. And this is very poetic. This is very, I think, lovely. But what is God saying? Wisdom is your friend. Wisdom is super good for you. If it's an intimidating thing, take it on anyway. Come and get it. You will not, in the end, be disappointed. Again, I don't have this verse, a slide for this, but I again came to me this morning. The importance of wisdom is shown in kind of an extraordinary way in the life of Jesus. You may be familiar with the story where when he's a boy, his parents go into the city and they leave and they don't realize they've left him behind. They come back freaking out. They find him in the temple, like impressing everybody with how much he knows. And they're like, you know, sort of reprimand him. And he's, you know, where did you think I would be but in my father's house? And the last phrase in that section is, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. That shouldn't be possible. Right? It's part of the incarnation is that he's fully man, grant you that. So gaining wisdom makes sense in that category. Favor with God? How is the Son of God gonna gain favor with God? Well, I think it's tied to him gaining wisdom, that this is very pleasing to God. And what strikes me about this is if this is true of Jesus, it is true of me, that God is pleased when I gain wisdom, when I seek wisdom. Is Jesus my example in this way? He ought to be. Okay, now we get on to the wise. Beginning with Proverbs 61 and 21, 22 of verse 16, understanding is a fountain of life to those who have it, but the discipline of fools is foolishness. The heart of a wise, there's our figure, instructs his mouth and adds persuasiveness to his lips. Pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. One who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul from troubles. So what does it say about the wise? He's careful with his words. Not just careful, he's healing with his words. He speaks pleasant things and they're persuasive. That is something for us to attain to learn to control our words to the benefit of others. Proverbs 18, the mind of the discerning acquires knowledge. The ear of the wise seeks knowledge. Proverbs 19, listen to advice and accept discipline so that you may be wise the rest of your days. Proverbs 22, extend your ear and hear the words of the wise. Apply your mind to my knowledge, for it will be pleasant if you keep them with you so that they may be ready on your lips. I know that was a lot all at once, but again, looking at the verbs, acquire knowledge, seek knowledge, listen to advice, accept discipline, hear, apply. Wisdom requires action, requires conscious, intentional pursuit and doing something. It's not just, an exchange of mystery thoughts and intellect and dark shadows of the universe. It's advice. It's dealing with life. It's how do we help each other? And setting your mind to learning those things is itself something the wise do. Do I do that? Do you? Do we? I won't presume to answer that question for you. One for you to talk with God about, maybe. Proverbs 23, 19 and following. Listen, my son, and be wise. Direct your heart in the way. Do not be heavy drinkers of wine or with gluttonous eaters of meat. For the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe one with rags. Listen to your father who fathered you, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Buy truth and do not sell it. Get wisdom, instruction, and understanding. Again, we have action. Listen, direct your heart. Do not be with. But larger point I want to make here is, again, these aren't deep, dark, hard-to-understand mysteries. Don't be a drunk. Don't be a glutton. Respect your parents. This is not the only place in Scripture these ideas exist. They're commanded other places. The first statement of verse 19, listen, my son, be wise, direct your heart in the way. And in sort of Western and American culture, the heart is a very just sort of emotional, touchy-feely idea, Valentine's Day and fluffy kittens. In the Hebrew understanding and the intention of this, it's kind of a whole person idea. Yeah, it is your emotions, but it's also your intellect and your intent and your experience and your goals, your agenda. Let your whole person be directed by the wisdom that you've gained. And that will result in smart choices of who you hang out with and who you don't and how you treat your folks. And that last phrase, buy truth and do not sell it, is interesting. I think it's get this stuff and don't let go of it, right? Don't surrender it for some other thing. Get wisdom, instruction, and understanding. So here again, there's your brain's engaged, right? You're not just feeling your way through what seems best. You're thinking about it. Just a couple more of these, and we'll be almost done. Proverbs 26:12. Do you see a person wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Note to self, humility is central in the pursuit of wisdom. I'm sure you've heard it said, it is wisdom to know that you don't know it all, right? The idea that what God has built into creation, what God delights in giving us, what God rewards us for wanting has a limit is absurd. Wisdom is not a puzzle to be solved and be done with, a destination to be reached and stopped at. It is not ever static. It is choice and failure and getting up and helping your friends and obeying and obeying and obeying Scripture, which you know increasingly because in wisdom, you spend time in it. Earlier, Matt talked about community groups and how those are going to be firing up again here soon. If you're not involved in one, give it some real thought. There's a lot of good there. Just even if it's not focused on Bible study, there's so much life experience that gets shared and wisdom of that more personal and lived-in variety from all of us. If that's not your deal, doesn't sound good to you, I would heavily suggest you find one or two people that you trust and probably like, and deliberately spend time with them on the regular, a couple times a month or more, getting together and talking about God, what you understand, what you don't understand, what's encouraging, what's scary, what's just a question mark, and knock that around. I can't tell you how valuable both of those kinds of things have been in my life. To kind of go back to an earlier point about this isn't about education, I've never been to Bible school. I'm not a seminarian. My knowledge does not come from formal education. I have great respect for those of you who've done that, by the way, don't misunderstand this. What I know about God has been mostly through friendships with other people who love God and want to know about him. It's been through youth groups. It's been through college groups. It's been through Bible studies, coming to church and hopefully hearing good sermons, and on my own, with God's help, pursuing his word, and just chase him and chase him and chase him. Not that I'm some kind of paragon example of wisdom. I don't mean that either. I just mean you can learn a lot about God just by reading his word and being with his people. And I hope that's encouraging, because it is to me. Last one we're going to look at, Proverbs 28:11. The rich person is wise in his own eyes, but the poor who has understanding sees through him. This feels a lot like our culture to me, where wealth is considered success, where comfort and security that wealth can bring seem like wisdom. And they may be. God does not say rich people can't ever be wise. Solomon, wisest person I've lived, also one of the most wealthy. What does it look like in our day and age to find yourself wise because of wealth or position or whatever it is culturally that feels like, man, I've made it, I'm safe, I'm here, and this is what life is about? Again, fill in your own blanks. I think everybody here probably had something come to mind. The poor who has understanding sees through him. I don't know all of your stories. I'm going to guess that for most of us, born in the United States between, 1960 and today, won the lottery in terms of freedom and opportunity and comfort and education and technology and medical care and on and on and on and on it goes. Most of us are not going to feel the sting of poverty. Again, apologies if you have. I don't mean to suggest that that's not a possibility here. The poor who has understanding could see right through me if I'm saying, well, you know, my comfort and advantage and all the good things in my life are, you know, evidence of God's pleasure in me, and I'm going to put my meaning and identity and purpose in kind of solidifying that evidence rather than in serving God and humbling myself before him. Somebody who hasn't had that stuff and has learned about God and whose priorities are about eternity and honoring Jesus and with whatever they have living for Christ, will see right through the shallow excuse for wisdom that I throw out there to the actual value of the human soul before God. What do the scriptures say the value of our lives is or are? Is it stuff? No. Is it influence? No. Is it power? No. Is it types and numbers of relationships? No. It can be all of those things if they're submitted to Christ. The value of our lives, the wisdom of Scripture about who you are and what matters about you, is in Christ on the cross. God looked at you, at me, with our messes and our confusion and our doubts and our fears, looked right at you and said, "Worth the blood of my son." That's your value. You may not feel it. It may be a hard thing to understand, but God has declared it. Not because you built it or earned it or accomplished something that pleased him to the level that he's like, oh yeah, you're totally a shoo-in for heaven because we want your kind of people there. or me. I don't mean to point that finger outward. That's very much pointed at myself. I've shared this passage many times, and I probably will again because I love it. Hebrews 12 begins, therefore, and I don't have a slide for this, therefore, since we also have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. So this is Hebrews 12. Hebrews 11 is a list of people who are faithful to God under the old covenant, and it's a fantastic list. You should take the time to go read it and actually study those characters out, because all of them are jerks. They're all failures and idiots who fall on their faces and disobey and blow it time and time and time again. And here in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, who we're not sure of, describes them as a great cloud of witnesses to God's goodness to them in their journey of faith despite their weakness. In context of what we're looking at today, I think the great cloud of witnesses surrounding us in Proverbs, among others, is the wise, is the advice that Solomon has given, time out of mind now, to say, here's what you do. This will be good. And when in Ecclesiastes, he observes that there's a lot of struggle and difficulty and sorrow with that, and it doesn't always work out, I think that if we can get our heads into sort of an eternal concept space, like when we're thinking not just of this life and its struggles, but what's to come, I suspect that they do all pay off. That God, who sees in secret, will reward in secret. That God, who sees the struggles you have in an effort to follow him, and it doesn't go great because the world is broken and full of broken people, just like you and me, will reward that out. So yeah, you were faithful when it was hard and didn't look great, and I saw it. It goes on to say, since we have this great cloud of witnesses, rid ourselves of every obstacle and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let's run with endurance the race that is set before us. Please pay attention to this part. Looking only to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And here's the part I want to focus on today as we consider what God has given us in the wisdom literature, what he's given us in Christ, and the value he puts on us. Jesus endured the cross and despised the shame for the joy that was set before him. I don't know what all that is. I haven't got the wisdom to know what the Father had in mind for the Son, but I am sure of this. If you are following him, I don't mean like you feel successful, like you feel good, like this is going great and you've got it all dialed in. Excuse me. I mean you are at least trying to follow him. You are the joy that was set before him. Your value is to God, not some abstract thing of yeah, you're worth the blood of my son, which I think is true. You're part of what he came to do, and the fact that you follow him now, however fitfully, whatever the struggle looks like, brings joy to God, which I believe is part of why he so joyfully, at the beginning, when we are just following him, pours out wisdom, takes those jewels and says, here. And why he continues to now, whatever stage you're at. If you're brand new to this, he's got all of this for you. If you've been doing this, I hesitate to guess, decades and decades and decades. I gave my life to Jesus when I was 4 years old. I've been doing this 50 years. I'm not very good at it. But God, in his mercy and his grace and his generosity and his faithfulness and his kindness, still says, come and take. I have so much for you. You pray with me. Oh, Father, we know that we don't know how good you are. We know that the best we can do is a distant shadow of what you deserve. And I am just so grateful for your reminders through your word that you so faithfully preserved for us millennia now, and gotten us copies of it in our own language and teaching and places to share and understand it. Your goodwill for us just bursts at the seams. Pray for everybody here, wherever they're at, wherever we're at, that we'll today, this week, just find you in your creation, find you around every corner, because we dare to look and long to find you. In Jesus' name, amen.